May 7th, 1915, the RMS Lusitania, the British ocean liner of lore, was struck by a torpedo from a German submarine. In a matter of minutes, the ship sank, killing roughly 1,200 of the roughly 1,950 people on board. Author Diana Preston wrote a book, Lusitania, an epic tragedy, and in the book, she cites some of the firsthand account of one of the survivors, a bookseller named Charles Laureat. And Laureat talks about the ship as it was sinking and the chaos that ensued. As he looked around, he saw many people needed life jackets, of course. And in their haste, they're running around to and fro trying to find them. Several people had life jackets on. And that's what made him stop and pause. Because in their haste to try to do the right thing, to save themselves and their children, they were putting the life jackets on the wrong way. He said one of them had thrust his arm through one armhole, so far so good, and through the other armhole he had thrust his head. Others ran by with their life jackets on upside down. They didn't notice all of the little signs that were pasted around the ship. In case of an emergency, here's how to put the life jackets on. He even tried to stop and help some of them. Can I help you put that on the right way? As he did that, they thought that he was trying to steal their life jacket. And so they fled from him in terror. As the ship is going down and he's on a safety boat, he looks around him. And he says, all around me were dead and drowning people, dotting the landscape like seagulls bobbing in the water. Because their life jackets were on the wrong way, many of them were floating with their heads pushed under the water. Have you ever panicked? Tried to do things in haste, only to do them incorrectly? I know that's not you. I know that you're not like me. You don't try to rush through things and end up making things worse than they were before. Or have you? Have you ever relied on your own strength and your so-called wisdom? Maybe not something like a boat going down, but there are other sinking ships, if you will, metaphorically at least, in our lives. And you think, oh, I don't need help. I've got this one. I mean, I handle harder things at work. Certainly, I can handle this at home. I've got this one covered. Is that you? I know it's me. And I know that we all need help from time to time, don't we? I mean, think of it. Many facets of life, maybe your health, maybe your finances, parenting, dating, love, marriage, relationships in general. And then there's our faith and our desire to grow in our faith. You set out at the beginning of a new year and you say, this time I'm really going to read through the Bible in a year. And here you are, January 11th or what it is, and you're already 15 chapters behind your reading plan and fading fast. Maybe it's something a bit more guilt-producing, such as you know that you've been praying for the opportunity to finally introduce Christ into a conversation with a peer or a loved one, colleague, maybe even go ahead and share the gospel. You've been praying, Lord, open up the opportunity. Give me the courage to speak. All of a sudden, the opportunity is presented, and you're intimidated, tongue-tied, nervous. You need help. What do? You really want to do better, but in life and certainly in faith, where does your help come from? Are you looking for someone that you can trust? Someone who will not fail you, someone who certainly will not push your head under the water, and someone who will do better than even keeping your head above water. I know I want that type of help. And so this morning, I ask us to turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. The kind of help that we need. And as we turn there, we find that there is no greater source of hope and help than the sovereign creator of the universe, pledging his full love and protection for those who trust in him through Christ. There is no greater source of hope and help in this life and beyond than the sovereign creator of the universe himself, pledging his full love and protection to those of us who trust in him through Christ. Let your eyes go to verses 1 to 4. And as you do, you'll probably see the term Psalm of Ascents, or steps, or degrees. This is a psalm, which means song, if you remember last week, right? This is a psalm of ascent. And there are 15 psalms of ascents, beginning in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And these are worship songs. And they are songs of steps or degrees. And here's what I mean. There are themes that jump out in these psalms. Remember, these psalms are poetry. And so there's the use of repetition. There's the use of imagery. There's the use of meter and syntax and all sorts of different ways of capturing the reader's imagination. And one such way is by ascending in the presentation of a theme. And so you have the theme, for example, of help. You have the theme of slumbering or sleeping, and you have the theme of guarding. And as each theme is introduced, it is reintroduced in the next verse, or the next stanza, and then it's reintroduced again, and it's fleshed out. And then the next theme is there, and then it's built upon, and it's built upon like stairs ascending. And it's meant to build momentum or capture emotion. Now, literally, you would be speaking these things as you also are ascending to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so you have a psalm here written by David that is a call response. We do that a little bit here in this particular church, but maybe you come from another tradition where that type of liturgy is highly emphasized. A call goes out, God calling us together to come and worship him and his people responding to that call. And this psalm is a call response. And so there's a call to trust in God, and then the question is, how will you respond? Now, as I said, these particular psalms, these psalms of ascent, were spoken by the travelers, the worshipers, the pilgrims, if you were, as they are marching on their way to Jerusalem. These are songs, worship songs. These are the praise songs of the day. Now, as they're approaching, they would see the Temple Mount in the distance, and that would evoke all sorts of emotions. You see them as we get into the psalm here. But these aren't just songs for the Old Testament Israelites. These also are our songs, the songs of the church, the songs of the people of God. Now, we don't sing them as we march to the literal temple in Jerusalem, but bear in mind these words from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. But you, believer, church, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In Christ, we have come to the greater mount, to the greater Zion. We already have heaven in view. We already are citizens there. And so we have every reason to sing these songs, not as old songs from a bygone era, but songs that call us to place our full trust in the love and protection of God even today. And so the call goes forward in verse 1. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. There are two possible ways of reading verses 1 and 2 in the Hebrew grammar. The first is this way. I lift my eyes to the hills, comma, from whence comes my help. Or maybe you memorized it, from whence cometh my help. In other words, I lift up my eyes to the hills, in particular Mount Zion, and it is from there, from whence, my help comes. God symbolically lives on that mount because he symbolically lives on the temple which resides in that mount. And so I lift my eyes to the hills, and my help is there. That's one way of reading it. The second way is this. I lift my eyes to the hills. One thought. From where does my help come? A question that is brought about by the first sentence. In other words, I lift my eyes to the hills, and there's no comfort in those hills. Those hills are scary places. Which makes me wonder, God, where does my help come from? Because the hills are full of tricky terrain. Your foot can slip. You can fall pretty easily. Oh, yes, this is Israel, and you would think everything is wonderful in Israel, but you know Israel's history as well as I do. The people rebelled more against Yahweh than they did follow him. So on your way as a pilgrim to Jerusalem, there's no comfort in the hills. On the way, you may be mugged because there are all sorts of places to hide in the hills. Plus, the hills in Israel, well, they weren't always places where good things took place. The worship of other gods took place on the hills. And so the hills didn't often bring you comfort. In fact, you have these words from Jeremiah chapter 3. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So the hills could be a place filled with yuck, fear, danger. But here's the deal. No matter how you read it, I think you get to the same place, namely this. Lord, we live in a world full of false gods, full of pagan worship. And we are constantly threatened because of our faith in you. We are on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem, but before we get there, oh, there are dangers. Whether it is a full frontal satanic attack, one that I can easily identify and see, or whether it is a slow erosion of my faith because of the philosophies of this world over time, like water that gets down into your walls and you don't notice it until finally you have rot. Maybe your faith is eroding slowly. So whether it's something instantaneous, an attack, or whether it's something over time, Lord, the hills, I know the ultimate hill brings me safety, but on the way, I need your help. Where does my help come from? And so we are encouraged in the psalm to look to the ultimate hill, to the city of the living God, because in this fallen world, we will be pressured. We will be tempted to look elsewhere. And the psalmist says, no, no. Your help comes from the Lord your God. That's the call that goes out to us. To understand the world around us, the hills, and to look beyond those hills to the ultimate hill and to the one who resides in heaven and is even now closer than a brother, to trust in him. That's the call that goes out to us, to call to him for help. What kind of help? Well, there's help for the general ills of life. That is, we look around at society and we realize, well, you know, this world needs a lot more help than we care to admit at times. And so, Lord, help us. I look around at education, I look around at health, I look around at my own finances, I look at my health, and I need your help. Kind of a general call. But the main thrust of the Psalms is spiritual help. Lord, keep me faithful to you. In temptation, in times of persecution, in difficult times when I look around and I want to question your motives, in times of peace and relative prosperity, when I am so quick to trust in others, mostly myself, and take the credit instead of giving the credit to you. Lord, keep me from myself. Help me. At my first church, I remember just a habit I had in praying, whether at an elders' meeting or just with friends or whatever. Lord, please help us too. ... And the senior pastor, a great, great guy, mentor figure, he wasn't necessarily one to always come alongside me and say, hey, let me point something out. But this one time, I guess I just bugged him enough. His name is Dan. And Dan looked at me and he said, hey, Dana, can I just ask you a question? Can I just challenge you? Yeah, Dan. You pray, Lord, help me a lot. Yeah? You have a problem with that? You're like, where's it going with this? And he said, no, obviously I know where your heart is, but what if you prayed, Lord, empower me versus help me? And I said, well, I think I see where you're going, Dan. Where are you going with this? And he said, well, help, at least the way it comes across, sounds like, Lord, let's you and I team up. Really, Lord, why don't I take the lead on this? And I just need your help to kind of get me over the hump. Versus empowerment, which is, Lord, I have no strength to do this whatsoever apart from your Holy Spirit's enabling or empowerment. And I said, well, thank you, honestly, for the reminder. That changed me in many ways. Because I know he wasn't accusing me of trying to say it's all me and I just need a little bit of the Holy Spirit, but then it made me look in my heart and say, is that what I'm saying? Or is that my standard of belief? Lord, I've got this. I just need a little bit of you. Versus, Lord, without you, I'm in big trouble. I don't have a prayer. So I encourage you to look at this and say, Lord, be our empowerment. Because that's what the word help really means here. It is completely Holy Spirit driven. Empower me to look at the hills that frighten me, and above all, to look beyond them to the ultimate source of help, which according to the psalmist is the name Lord. Where is my help? It's in the Lord. L-O-R-D, all caps if you have your Bible translation before you, which in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is the name Yahweh. It's the covenant name of the Lord. And just let your eye go down over the 8 verses and you'll see the caps Lord all over the place. It saturates the psalm. In fact, I'll say it saturates the Psalms, plural. And that's where his hope is, in God's covenantal love. You see, here's how it works. David was well aware of the promises that God had made to his people. God had made a pretty lofty promise to David himself in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of a king who would come and reign forever. And the promises were all about a coming messianic figure. The Old Testament identifies him as the seed, the very term that Paul picks up on when he talks about Christ in Galatians chapter 3. This seed, this Messiah, this covenantal promise that God would save and redeem and fix everything despite ourselves, that was first articulated in the garden, and then again to Noah. These are the great covenants of the Old Testament, right? These promises of God. Then again to Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, whenever they talk about the glory of Israel, it's never divorced from Messiah and these covenantal promises. And so David is looking at the dangers of this world, and he was well aware of them. even the danger that lurked in his own heart called sin, and said, "Lord, this is overwhelming. My only hope is in the covenantal love that you have for us. And so I could choose many names that apply to you, but the one that I'm going to say over and over and over again is Yahweh. Not just because it was a cool name, not just because it was the most familiar name for God, but because of all that that name entailed and invoked. Yahweh, God's covenantal love for us in Christ. God binding himself for us, or to us, forever in Christ. And so in the trials and travails of life, as we are tempted to throw our hands up and say, who am I? I'm being overcome by this world. We stop and we say, no, my identity, my hope is found in Yahweh, the one who has looked at me, a wretched sinner, and said, I will bind myself to you through Jesus Christ. And I now call upon you, O sinner, to look at the hills around you and to look beyond the literal Jerusalem and to look at the great hill called Calvary. Let your eye go to that hill where the Savior, the Messiah, came. And on the cross, as he was thinking of you and me and his people, he cried out, it is finished. I paid the price. And now when we place our faith in him, what happens? We get a new identity. We are clothed in his righteousness. His righteousness is transferred or counted as or imputed to us. We have a new identity. I am righteous in Christ. That's my hope. That's my help in this world. To stop and say, Jesus, I am overwhelmed, but remind me again of the good news. And we hear it. I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We hear that again when we look to the hill called Calvary. He will not let your foot be moved. Verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I think of this foot moving. This is that dangerous terrain that can happen in the hills. One of the first trips that we took to France years and years ago, I remember it was a 3-day hike, and we wanted to get to the summit, and it was day 2, and we were still getting used to this whole hiking thing, as in 60, 65 of us. And the mountain guide that we had hired thought it was a good idea to take us along a pretty narrow ledge, several thousand feet up in the air. And by narrow, now, you didn't have your day packs on. You didn't have your school backpacks. You're out there for 3 days, and so we each had, you know, sizable backpacks on. By narrow, I mean you couldn't get 2 people side by side on the ledge. You had to hug the wall. You still had a foot or two over here, no guardrails. And then, oh, I don't know, 1,000 or so feet below you. Death, right? So you're up there, and you're nervous. And you're so nervous that you're prone to making mistakes. So you just try to walk along and sing zippity-doo-dah or whatever it is to get you through there as you're terrified. Thankfully, it was only about 15, 20 feet long. But all these years later, I'm still in therapy because of it. It was terrifying. Also on that hike, as you'd step on a rock, because you weren't in the Alps, there was another mountain chain, and the soil was very loose. And as you'd step on the rock, sometimes a rock would go tumbling down. And you were supposed to yell, Pierre, which is the French word for rock. You just hope that somebody named Pierre wasn't actually there as he looks up and it smacks him in the head. But you had to yell, Pierre, because it comes tumbling down. Well, that's exhausting to walk in those conditions. So when you read this, and if you've ever been hiking or even walking on shifting sand, wherever, where you don't have stable footing, you look and you hear, in life, he will not let your foot be moved. He will keep you. He doesn't slumber. The word keep is used six times in the last six verses. Keep, 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 guard, 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 guard. It's the same word. We cry out, we trust in him, and he promises to help us because he will not sleep. Now, the gods of that ancient Near Eastern world in which David lived, the so-called gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths, they slept a lot according to their different religious belief systems. You had to rouse them from their slumber. And so one of my favorite stories in Scripture is when Elisha in 1 Kings 18 is having some fun with the prophets of Baal. You remember that story? And he says, yeah, let's put our gods to the test, shall we? Let's have a little competition here. And they're each supposed to set up their altars and call upon their god to come down and consume the offerings that are there. And so the prophets of Baal go first, and they're doing their thing and nothing. And it says that they are calling out to him, nothing. And then they limp around in ecstasy, doing their things. Oh, Baal, would you please answer us? And then Elisha, being sarcastic and snarky, which is why I love this guy, or Elijah, I should say, says, cry aloud. He's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, and he has to be awakened. You had to do all sorts of things to get your God to answer you, but not so the God of Israel. The God of Israel, who protected his people and delivered his people from dire straits, seemingly unthinkable situations in terms of deliverance, think Egypt, for example, that God neither slumbers nor sleeps ever, ever, ever. He is always on the job. Do you understand just who it is who fights for you? Do you understand just who it is who has promised never to let you fall or fail? Do you understand when Jesus comes years later, what he's saying when he says, what my Father has given to me is greater than all else, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand? This strong God who is always on duty loves you in Jesus Christ, died for you, has bound himself to you, and that is your only hope. There's no greater source of hope or help than the sovereign creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth himself, pledging his full love and protection to you when you place your faith in Jesus or in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the call. So what do we do with this? We respond. In every circumstance of life, take courage. Be of good cheer. Because the Lord in whom you have placed your trust, he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He goes behind you, before you, above you, under you, all around you, forever and ever and ever. Be of good cheer. Look at the response in verses 5 to 8. Here's that covenant name of Yah or of God, Yahweh. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. On that same hike, we started out by walking several thousand feet up, almost straight up, a ski slope. Now, the ski slopes there are kind of steep compared to, say, oh, I don't know, Neshoba in Westford. And so, as we're walking up, again, this particular mountain chain, the soil there, because it was very loose, it didn't have a lot of trees. It had low-lying scrubs. And it was baking hot. It can get steamy there in the middle of July. We were walking right under the ski lift itself. Our only source of shade every couple hundred feet was one of the poles that held up the wires. That's it. We're talking a maybe 1 foot circumference, you know, a bit of shade. So you have 60 kids and leaders trying to muscle their way in, hiding under one another, trying to find shade. And as we're walking up for the first 2.5 hours, The mountain guide that we hired just held onto his pack and slowly walked pretty much at this pace. Well, because we were young and fit versus this old man, we wanted to show him, no, if you just walk faster, you can get up the hill. And then he would just smile, and he'd say, where are you going? I'll catch you in a few minutes. You need to go at my pace, because you only have so much water, and there's no shade. That sun was brutal. I love the sun. I get depressed in the winter, basically because my teams never make it to the playoffs and they always lose. But still, I do get depressed in the winter. Here, it says, the Lord is your shade. The Lord is your shade. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, this is poetry. Be careful reading this at face value. If you take some of this highly charged language literally, what you are forced to believe is that if you trust in the Lord, the sun will never harm you, meaning you will never get a sunburn. But that's not what it's saying. So I think an old commentator named Matthew Henry shed some good light on this. He says, look at this figuratively as such. You shall not be hurt either by the open assaults of your enemies, which are as visible as the scorching beams of the sun, or by their secret treacherous attempts, which are like the insensible insinuations of the cold by night. You don't know when the dew and the cold is coming. You don't really see it at night. Sort of like that worldview or those teachings, that slow erosion of your faith. The Lord will preserve you from that when you trust in him. Oh, you may be tempted, but he'll watch out for you. That full frontal assault, the scorching beams of the sun, he'll preserve you. Though you may be tempted, and though it may physically hurt, but you have the Lord who goes before you. He will keep you from being tempted beyond what you're able to bear. He will keep your soul, your life, as it says in verse 7. You will not perish. God has the ultimate view in mind. This is a song of worship, looking to Zion for their salvation. Yes, in one sense as a nation, but this really isn't one of those psalms that's saying deliver our nation. This is saying deliver us as a people. Keep us as people fixed on the ultimate goal, which is heaven, salvation, eternity. When you look to Jesus Christ, those things are a guarantee. The Lord will keep your going out, verse 8, and your coming in from this time forth and forever. From youth to old age to the grave to heaven to the ultimate glorification of your body, you will be preserved in Christ forever and ever and ever and ever because of the covenant love. Is not that promise worthy of trust? Is not that God who promises those things and is able to deliver them worthy of placing your trust in? The Lord calls us to trust in him. Place your hope in me. Find your identity in me. Not to the hills, but to me. That's where you are to direct your gaze. Where are you looking? Because there is no greater source of hope or help than the sovereign creator of the universe who has pledged to you and to me his full love and protection when you trust in him through Christ. Many of you are familiar with the background story of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio Spafford had lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. A very wealthy man, now poor. He puts his wife and his four daughters on a ship to sail for England. He'll go meet them soon. And on the way across the ocean, they hit another boat. There sinks in minutes. His wife survives. Four daughters are at the bottom of the sea. He gets a telegram, and all it says is, alone, saved. In a panic and in despair, he gets on a boat and makes his way to England to comfort his grieving wife. Now, of course, you don't get there in a day in the 1800s, right? So much time to think about his thoughts. As he comes to that spot in the ocean where he knows the accident took place, he leans over the rail, and there, as the ocean is surging underneath him, surrounded by the sorrow, knowing that his daughters are there at the bottom of the ocean, he pens these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll." The ocean is rolling, billowing under him, filled with sorrow. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Why could he say that? Did he have no heart? Did he not know where his daughters were? Of course he did. But if he's saying, "It is well," oh, this hurts more than words can express. But in the end, I look beyond the ocean or the hills to the time when I'll be with them again, to the time when this pain will be over. He trusted in God and his wealth was taken away, so there goes the physical safety. His entire family, that which he owned, that was most prized in his sight, is gone. His soul is probably churning inside like the ocean, and yet he says it is well. Why? Because he knows that God bound himself to Horatio in covenant love. And that same promise is ours. A few weeks ago when I was in Pennsylvania, I was at my former church and I came upon this woman, and an older woman. She's 90. Her name's Martha. "Oh, Dana, so good to see you." I said, "Martha, you are looking so good." She said, "I'm the oldest person in the church now." I said, "I heard Peg died." Peg Allison was 100 years old. Hard to think I met her when she was 85. Sprightly woman, sprightly till the day she died. But I knew some of her story. I knew that she buried her husband years before. I knew the pain that she went through, like we all do. Think of what you see in 100 years. She didn't have some Disney life. It was a painful life. And I know Joe will attest to this. That woman's faith in her covenant God, she had a deep, deep, rich faith, Peg. My only sadness is I didn't get to go to her memorial service when I was down there. Because if I know Peg, she would have been ripping mad, just like she'd be at me, for telling her story versus God's story. That was her faith. Through all of life, she, like you and I, had no greater source of hope or help than the sovereign creator of the universe, who pledges himself to us fully when we place our faith in Christ. My question to you is simple. What hills are you looking at? Where do you find your strength? The hills that cause desolation, according to Jeremiah, teachings of this world, your own wisdom, your friends, wonderful as they are, or to the ultimate hill, to Mount Zion itself, to Calvary, because there is where you find your hope and your identity. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the covenantal love of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have bound yourself to us. And when I say those words, Father, as much as they roll off the tongue because of the number of times I've said them, I still have to pause and say, did you really do that? And yes, you did. And that is my greatest source of hope, and I know so many other here hearing their stories, that it's theirs as well. And Lord, I pray for those who are here, maybe hearing this teaching for the first time, saying, what is this strange teaching? I pray that today would be the day that they would ask the questions and that they would find the answer through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.